This afternoon we're turning to Psalm number 2 and we're going to consider what I've described as God's plan for the nations. It's very easy to become discouraged as we look around us in the world or when we listen to the world news from day to day. We see the violence that erupts in various places, and I'm sure that I'm not alone when I pray for that better day that will dawn over the world and bring in the peace and prosperity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that time, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What we are ultimately waiting for is the redemption of all things. We sang a little bit earlier, I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of east and west, of sinner and of sage. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown, and some glad day his sun shall shine in splendor, when he, the Saviour of the world, is come. Well, at this moment it's not clear how or when that great hope will be answered. The Bible has much to say about the nations of the world, their origin, their alliances, their political power and their military might, and also their ultimate destiny. And I find it interesting that in times of turmoil, how we always turn to the Lord. That warfare drives us to our knees. And we see that men, while they're good at killing one another, they're not so good at making peace. There are many ongoing and generational conflicts in the world today that will never be solved by armed conflict. And we know instinctively that man cannot deliver us from this day of trouble. And so it raises an interesting question. Does God care what the nations do? Does he pay attention to world leaders? Does he take their threats seriously? Does he have a plan for the nations? And I believe the answer to all of those questions is yes. And Psalm 2 shows us God's plan for the nations. This is one of the most famous of Psalms in Christian history. New Testament writers quoted it often because it holds a high view of Christ, of his triumphant reign, of his coming kingdom. The psalm begins with the kings of the earth in open rebellion against the Lord and ends with the Lord issuing an ultimatum and an invitation to them. And so we get a glimpse of what God's plan for the nations hour. So in face of the worldwide rebellion against the Lord and our Lord's intention to one day establish in the mind and heart of every individual Christ as ruler over the entire world, it seems a good time to stop and consider this psalm once again. Now, the psalm itself falls into four parts. You might think of it as four acts of a play, but there's four voices, and I want to point out to you. The first voice is the verses 1 to 3 that we're calling the voice of the nations. Why do the heathens rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The voice of the nations. And the first word sets the tone. Why? Why? It's as if the Lord is saying, how dare they? This is little man that's speaking in these opening verses. And he's huffing and he's puffing and he's strutting around. Look at me, I've got guns and rockets, I'm strong, and I can do harm. You better pay attention to me. Well, God says that the people imagine a vain thing. Now your Bible's probably open at Psalm 2, but you'll notice that the word imagine in Psalm 2 is the same as the word we find in Psalm 1 that speaks of the righteous man who meditates upon the things of God. It's the same word, meditate. It means to talk to ourselves. And the leaders of this world have decided that they don't want God to rule over them. So they talk amongst themselves, dreaming up plots and schemes to rid themselves of the Almighty. And God asks the question, why? Why? Why so much hatred? Why so much war? Why is crime on the increase? Why do men speak evil one against the other? Why so much poverty in a world of prosperity? Why so many hearts filled with fear? Why do so many turn to alcohol and drugs? Why do they think that promiscuity will make them happy? Why so much divorce? Why reject my law? Why break my commandments? Why cheat and lie? Why? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain and empty thing? And Psalm 2 traces the answer back to the rebellion that's found inside every human heart. The reason that we fight against each other is because there's no peace within our souls. We are at war, ultimately, with God. And notice the progression of evil within those opening verses. There's unrest, the heathen rage, there's murmuring. They set themselves together against the King, the Lord. There's defiance against the Lord and his anointed. There's rebellion. Let us break their bands. Talk about the ultimate conspiracy theory. An open defiance against the Lord and against his anointed one. You see, ultimately it all comes down to a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejection of the Lord's anointed one. They hate him, you see. You read through the book of Acts and you get to chapter 4, and you'll find that the New Testament church believed that Psalm 2 and was literally fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they witnessed Caiaphas and Pilate and their henchmen conspire to kill the Son of God. That's how we understand the death of the Savior from the world's point of view. It's the act of ultimate rebellion. They have sought to overthrow God by killing his Son. And you notice who's responsible. It's the kings of the earth. It's the rulers that have set themselves together and taken counsel. We shouldn't be surprised by the hostility of rich and powerful people toward the Lord and against his people. They hate our Savior, and they will hate those who follow him. And the more openly that you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you will face the opposition of this world. That's how it was in the beginning, and it's how it will be to the end of time. And you notice what they want to do. They want to throw off the chains. They want to break the bands and cast away their cords from us. What chains? Well, marriage is one of those chains that they talk about. And so in our day and age, marriage has been redefined. So that we talk today of gay marriage. It's become a legal reality. We don't like the chain of one man and one woman, so we promote promiscuity. And we laugh at infidelity. And we welcome pornography. And we mock at those who hold traditional values. And we uphold the rebels who sleep around and call it freedom. We turn them into celebrities. And if there's an inconvenient pregnancy in our hands, well, we can legally put them to death through abortion. The world wants to throw off the chains. We don't want God telling us what to do. And if God's ways are in contrast to ours, well, we'll go with what we decide. And they would strip God of his crown and of his throne and of his scepter and of his laws and his people and his name. And the cry of the world is, away with God. We will not have this man to rule over us. And the only God that they want is a mere figurehead who does what they desire and who will look away. But they want to sin. We want to do what we want, when we want, where we want, however we want, with whomever we want. And we don't want anyone telling us that it's wrong. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Isn't that what's happening today? We want to live our lives without God interfering and telling us what to do. Who is he to claim to be the one and true and only God? Who is he to say that I'm a sinner and must be born again? Who is he to restrict marriage between one man and one woman? Who is he to take away a woman's right over her body and her unborn child? We don't want his commandments. We don't want his day. We don't want his book. We don't want his people. We don't want his salvation. And men would gladly strip God of all of his powers, and if they could, they would crucify our Saviour again. It goes against the politician and those in academia and the vocal feminist movement and the money-grabbing business world and the LGBTQXYZ world and the media and the military world, and this a universal crusade that's going on, and they're united with one another to first of all marginalize God and then eliminate his presence and his people from every influence in their lives. We are a rebel people. We're dealing in what one has called cosmic treason. What insanity it is. The voice of the nations. Would you notice in verses 4 through 6 we have the voice of the Father. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The one who is enthroned in heaven laughs. It's a terrifying laugh. It's not the laugh at a well-told joke. He's scoffing at them. He's not laughing in amusement or in delight. He's holding these rebels in contempt and he scoffs at them. The impregnable Saviour and Sovereign sees these specks of dust shaking their fists at him, and he laughs. And then he rebukes them in his anger and in his wrath and says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. How does God the Father respond to the spreading rebellion upon the earth? What does he have to say to a runaway world? Well, he's not surprised. It's not as if God is in heaven pacing around the throne room saying, what am I going to do? How am I going to handle that situation in Ukraine? What will happen if the revolution spreads to China? What then? We find a place of contrast. In contrast to all of the chaos that's upon the earth, there's perfect peace in heaven. The Lord laughs as if to say, little man, who do you think you are? He laughs at them in verse 4. He threatens them in verse 5 and he warns them in verse 6. Their puny efforts to overthrow the kingdom of God. It's like a father that laughs at his 3-year-old son who says, let's wrestle, Dad, I can beat you. You might as well see an ant take on an elephant. Can men's Rockets and bombs destroy the throne of God? Can they reach so high? What's God's response to all of this human chaos? Well, look at verse 6. God's response is the Lord Jesus Christ. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's installed Christ as king. There's a divine irony at work here. I sent my son and you killed him. But the day will come when my son reigns over all the earth, even in the very city where you put him to death. And you'll notice that God is not pleading with men, please make my son your king. He's the king already. He's the king already. He's the one who was born in Bethlehem, and when the wise men came looking for him, asked the question, where is he that is king of the Jews? He's king already. It's not an option to make him king. We're not given a long list of religious choices where we somehow elect one out of many and make Jesus king. He's already king. We're troubled by the events of the world that are happening around us. Just ask yourself the question, do I still believe in God? Do I still believe in God? Do we have a God who's so great that he transcends all of the affairs of men? Do we have a God who doesn't have to watch the news at night in order to find out what's going on in the Middle East? God has appointed Christ to rule over all the earth, and he is not canvassing for support. He's not pleading with the wealthy to send donations to his campaign for king. He's not asking for an election. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 115, verse 3. Men's opinions are not being sought. The Lord of hosts has installed him as the king, and the empires of the earth will tremble before him. That's the message that the early church took around the world, that Jesus Christ is king. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, we read these wonderful words. This is what was preached. God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we do not plead with men, please make Jesus Christ king. That issue has been settled long ago. The Father has said, yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Now look at verses 7 to 9. And we hear this time the voice of the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now the Son speaks into this situation, and he proclaims God's decree that he is the Son of God. When did this decree take place? Well, we might say that when God raised Jesus from the dead. It's not that our Savior became the Son of God at his resurrection. He was and is and always shall be the Son of God. But in that morning when the sunlight streamed into the empty tomb, it's as if God unfurled a banner from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So this answers for us the great question, which religion should we follow? Will we follow the one whose founder rose from the dead? Follow him, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's great King of all the nations. When you look at verse 9, there's a promise to the Son that he will one day rule over the nations of the earth. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we have a promise that should ignite us in our work for the Lord. God wants his Son recognized in every nation, from north to south, from east to west. Jesus shall reign. There's not one square inch of this world over which Christ cannot say, it is mine. It is his inheritance, his estate given to him by the Father. Absolute sovereignty over every nation, over every inhabitant that lives within their borders. There are none who can contest his right to do with them as he pleases, because all power has been given to him. His dominion stretches over all the earth and over all of time. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, is to be preached in every place. God wants his Son to be known and recognized, and one day he shall be. Notice the solemn tone of verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Because Christ has power to rule, he will not hesitate to use that power. Any that rebel against him shall be put down. He will break them in pieces like pottery. He is not an indifferent king. If you reject him, he will destroy you. Now that doesn't really fit in with our modern version of the politically correct Jesus, but it's what the scripture says. Those who will not willingly bow before him will find themselves broken by him. He does not wield his scepter in vain. Those who will not bow before his scepter will be broken by it. And one day every nation will bow before King Jesus. And as impossible as that seems as we look at the world around us, we have to remember that what we see today is not the last word from heaven. If we believe what God has said, then it should produce within us a confidence and a solid ground for believing that in prayer that we can call the nations to the Lord. The last verses 10 to 12, we might say when we hear the voice of the Spirit. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. In verse 10, we have a warning. Be wise, O kings, be instructed. In verse 11, we've got an ultimatum. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And in verse 12, we've got an invitation from the Lord. Kiss the Son. The Lord desires a complete and unconditional surrender from the rebels that wage war against him. And he offers them this word of counsel. Be wise. Be wise. That's the point of Psalm 2. Wise men, come to Jesus. Come now while we are still in the day of grace. Come now while the arms of the Savior are yet open wide to receive all who will come to him. Be wise therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Be wise, Mr. Biden. Be wise, Mr. Putin. Be wise, Mr. Albanese. Be wise, Mr. Andrews. Be wise, all you rulers of Africa and America and Europe and Asia. Be wise, all with influence and authority. Be wise, all you who turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not dismiss the Savior of men. Be wise, said David. God is to be served with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Be wise, you leaders of the earth. Be wise and come to the Lord Jesus Christ while you can. Bow before him before it's too late. Have you ever wondered why God seems to put up with the sinfulness of men? Is it because he's soft on sin? No. We must never make the mistake of confusing God's patience with indifference. He's long-suffering, he's slow to anger. Oh, but when his anger is raised, he's a consuming fire, so be wise. Do not provoke the Lord unduly. And for those who don't believe, Psalm 2 is a warning to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, lest you be destroyed. Sudden destruction. Total destruction. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. You know, when Samuel first anointed Saul as king over Israel, the first thing that he did was kiss him. It was a sign and a symbol of homage and of allegiance. To bow the knee to King Jesus is to own him as your Lord. To kiss the Saviour is to identify yourself as his subject. End your rebellion. Bring to him all that is yours and submit to him and enter the ranks of his subjects and follow him wherever he directs and do whatsoever he says. You are in the presence of a great king, and your life should be one of worshipful submission. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. God's final word is an offer of grace. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Run to the cross. Lay hold upon the Saviour who died for sinful men. Lay hold upon Christ and never let go. May God help you to come. May God give you a desire to come. And may you cast yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out for his mercy. And you will receive it. And you won't regret it. You won't regret it today. You won't regret it tomorrow. You won't regret it 10,000 years from now. Kiss the Son while you still can. And so tomorrow when you pick up the daily newspaper or you hear the news on the television and you scan the world headlines and you realize that the nations are still raging today and that nothing really has changed from when the psalm was written except that man now has discovered ways to kill millions of people with the push of a button. We've traded our spears for bombs. Are we really any better off? Are we any safer now that we can wipe one another out with a press of a button? The kings of the earth still gather together and they still stir up trouble. But even the greatest amongst them cannot control the future. They can start a war, but they have no guarantee how it will end. But Psalm 2 describes the world not only as it is, but as it one day shall be. And while we today live in a world where the Lord Jesus is rejected by many, and where the majority want nothing to do with him, and where the world at large rages against God and still seeks to cast aside his chains and bands, and as world chaos and war increases as his coming approaches, I believe that persecution of Christians and Bible-believing churches is set to increase. We are already seeing Christian businesses being targeted for closure. We're already seeing queer politics being directed at school-age children. We have seen preachers being hauled before courts for the contents of their messages. We have already seen directives to silence the witness of street ministries and open airs Can it really be much longer before every pulpit ministry is put under the microscope of a Christ-rejecting world? If the world could have its way, it would shut the mouth of every faithful witness. After the Jewish council arrested Peter and John and commanded them to speak no more nor teach the name of the Lord Jesus, the two disciples declared that they could not stop speaking after all they'd seen and heard concerning the Lord. And then we read these words in the book of Acts. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And after threatening them, the council released them. And they returned to their brethren and reported all that had taken place. But they're not complaining. Rather than complaining, they worship God that they'd come face to face with the defiant animosity of men against the eternal God and his Son. And they understood, perhaps for the first time, the meaning of Psalm 2. And so they prayed in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness that we may speak thy word. We need to have a similar resolve, and maybe see a similar response, because we're told in the next verses that when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And our prayer is, Lord, do it again. Do it again. While the world still rejects our Savior, while we still serve him and we have the privilege of bowing before him, may we go out into the world and preach Christ to them. And in face of their opposition and their rejection and their persecution, Lord, fill us with thy Holy Spirit, that we might speak the word of God with boldness. You know what happened after they were filled with boldness? They went out into the marketplace in Jerusalem and preached Christ, and thousands were saved. I believe the psalm calls us back to our ultimate mission, to personally submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim his gospel to every nation, and to grow in confidence in God that even in the midst of chaos and rebellion, that his will shall be fulfilled. And so we bring to a lost and dying world the only hope that they have, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we invite those rebels who have shaken their puny fists in the face of God to throw down their weapons and to come to the Saviour while there is time, and kiss the Son and acknowledge him as God's King for time and for eternity. God's plan for the nations is to bring them to himself, and those who will not come shall be broken by him. I trust that these words might challenge and stir us up, that there's nothing new under the sun. The things that we see today are not all that different from what we've seen throughout history. And God's plan is still being fulfilled. And there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come in power and glory. He shall be seen by every eye. And we're told that in that day that every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue shall confess unto him that he is Lord. We are on the winning side. We do not need to fear what the world says or does. We simply need to serve our Saviour. And we pray that we may be faithful witnesses to him and point to this dying world and say, come to Christ while you still can. May the Lord help us to be faithful. May he fulfil his purposes and plans through our Saviour. The Lord bless these words to our hearts. Amen.